And what a joy it is to return this Tuesday evening and bring God's Word as we find it before us. I trust the Lord has blessed the Word to your hearts already, in spite of the preacher, and that He will continue to bless us during the nights that lie ahead, as well as this evening once again. We're looking to Him to use the Word and to apply it to our hearts, to teach as much of His own will concerning this subject of marriage and the family. And we pray indeed that there will be much fruit brought forth from the going forth of God's own precious Word. Tonight we're going to read a passage in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. And then we will be coming again over to Ephesians 5. When you come to deal with the subject of marriage and family, you will find yourself in Ephesians 5 a lot, because that is a tremendous passage dealing with this subject, and there is so much in that passage that it is impossible to exhaust it in a whole number of series of meetings, never mind one week like this. And we'll be in that chapter again and again, even before the end of the week. So we're going to read in Ruth chapter 2, and then we'll turn over to Ephesians 5. Before we read, we'll pray and look to the Lord for His help. So let's bow together, please, and let's just seek the Lord's face for the help and the grace that we need once again. Our Heavenly Father, we bless Thy holy name that we are privileged to gather here to wait before Thee, and we pray that Thou indeed wilt speak to us as we have been expressing in that great hymn. Lord, we desire that our hearts will be taught, that we will have a ready mind and a willing spirit. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy Word this evening and write it powerfully upon our minds. Lord, may it come to us with freshness. Lord, grant the anointing of the Holy Ghost to preach. Grant that blessed power that the Spirit of God imparts. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give victory in this meeting. We stand into the victory of the cross. We plead the blood of the Lamb. And we pray that we will know its covering and its protection. That we'll know, O Lord, what it is to labor in the triumph of Christ, even now in the preaching of the Word of the living God. Here as we pray, may Thy Son be exalted, and may Thine own great name be glorified. For we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Ruth chapter 2 and the verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light up on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And then turning, as I say, to Ephesians 5, and again this evening we will be focusing on a few verses there. We'll read them together, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Lord will bless the reading of these verses in both passages of his own precious and infallible truth. It is imperative for Christian parents to instill into the hearts of their children the wise principle of seeking for a suitable partner in marriage. That principle of suitability is established in Genesis 2, verse 18, where God speaks of Adam's need for a help meet for him. And the word meet there means suitable. When we think about those words and the setting in which they're found, you will notice that Adam had to wait for the one that God had for him. And of course, for some time, whatever length it may have been, we're not exactly sure about that, but for some time, his wife wasn't even created. It wasn't a matter of her being out there somewhere, and she would come along someday. She wasn't even made yet. And yet the point is there that Adam had to wait until the one whom God had for him was brought to him. Her coming to Adam was arranged by God, and therefore she would have been the most suitable partner in every way that we could ever imagine. A wife should be suitable for her husband. This was, of course, before the fall, and therefore she was perfect. What a privileged man Adam was to have a perfect woman. You may have heard Dr. Paisley's comment on that. He said that Adam was the most privileged man because he not only had a perfect woman, he had no mother-in-law. And that really must have made things all the more better for him. But her coming to Adam was arranged by God. She would have been the most suitable partner in every way. And most certainly she was spiritually suited for Adam. And again, that falls out from the fact that there was no sin, there was no fall at that point, and therefore both Adam and Eve, both husband and wife, were perfect, and were therefore perfectly suited for each other every way, and especially spiritually. Now, on the basis of that point of Eve's spiritual suitability for Adam, attention is therefore drawn to the danger of the unequal yoke. Being unequally yoked spiritually is something that should be carefully pointed out to our children. Being equally yoked, on the other hand, that is, being equally yoked spiritually, is one of the basic tenets, one of the basic qualifications of a Christian marriage. And disobedience on that point is the beginning of a downward path that is going to lead the believing partner into a situation of suffering spiritually, as well as perhaps in other ways. And of course, the offspring of such a marriage are going to be subject to great grief and to spiritual damage and danger as well. So it is important that parents realize and understand that they need to teach their children this basic matter of not even thinking of marriage, unless the one who is going to be entered into marriage with is indeed a child of God. And teaching our children this spiritual principle of finding a suitable partner is, of course, one that is grounded in the Word of God. Furthermore, the Bible is full of examples of those who set before us the features and the characteristics of being a suitable spouse. And as far as a husband is concerned, I believe that we could look by way of example at no better story than the story of Boaz and Ruth. This man Boaz, who became the husband of Ruth, was indeed a mighty man of God, a man who was suited to take Ruth and become her husband, and she found in him a blessed partner indeed for her life, after all of the destitution and all of the sadness that she had come through in former times. And one of the outstanding features of Boaz with regard to his character, and he had many outstanding features, is that he had a special likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, from a redemptive perspective, Boaz and Christ are very alike, or in other words, there is a very impressive parallel between Boaz and the Lord Jesus Christ from that perspective of redemption. The book of Ruth is the book of redemption to a tremendous degree. The whole story there is a presentation of the great theme of redemption and the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming his bride. And therefore, while you read a story there about a young woman coming from Moab and she finds a husband there in Bethlehem, Judah, and that's all historically true, there's far much more than that in the book. Far deeper truths that thrill the heart of the child of God as we see them and as we understand them within the framework of redemption, because that is the only way to really understand the book of Ruth. And what similarities there are between Boaz and Christ. For example, he was a kinsman to the family of Naomi and Ruth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is the sinner's kinsman. And as the kinsman, Boaz had the right to redeem. That comes out in the book very clearly. He had the right to redeem, and indeed the very word kinsman that's used in the book is a word that underlines the thought of the right of redemption. And in that way, he is like the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ alone is qualified to redeem his bride and bring her from her state of destitution and her fallen condition and make her that beautiful bride that he will one day bring unto himself in all her glory. And as the kinsman redeemer, Boaz bought Ruth and the forfeited inheritance, because not only was she lost, or not only did she need to be redeemed, but the possession had also been lost and had to be bought back. And there again you see the parallel between Boaz and Christ, because Christ is the one who not only has redeemed his bride, but also has redeemed the lost inheritance that he then gives to his bride when she becomes his in the fullest sense. Now, as the story shows, Boaz became Ruth's husband. And therefore, young Christian women would do well not only to look at the book of Ruth from that redemptive perspective, but also look at Boaz with regard to his character and his life in order to receive guidance in what should be seen in a husband. And I want tonight to show you this, that in Boaz you have one who above everything else is like the Lord Jesus Christ, not only from that redemption of being a type of Christ or that parallel that there is with Christ, an area of redemption, but in himself Boaz was like the Lord. You see many Christ-like features in that man. Now, Boaz, of course, had many outstanding material advantages that no doubt were a blessing to Ruth. For example, he was a man of great prosperity. We read that he was a man of wealth, a man of property. He had his fields and his land. He was a man of position. He was one who sat in the gate, which meant that he was a ruler there in that area. He had all of these material and these social standings and benefits that he brought, therefore, into Ruth's life, or she came to enjoy along with him. And there's nothing wrong with those items. And there's nothing wrong with a young man possessing those kinds of blessings in his life, so long as they are sanctified and used for the glory of God. But let me tell you something, they are not the basis for a happy and a successful marriage. And they should never be the criterion for looking for a husband. That's so often the way it is. How much money does he have? What kind of a status does he have in life? How well on is he in regard to material things? And what has he to offer me? That's how many young women think. And let me tell you, young woman, it's the wrong way to think. What you want to look for in a young man is a man who's like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he has these other things, that's fine. But if he hasn't got them, money, wealth, or whatever, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. Because if he's like the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will make you happy, even though you have not very much of this particular world's goods, as we often put it. How Christ-like Boaz was. Apart from the fact that he was a type of Christ, and we see Christ so much in the area of redemption, we look at Boaz. Apart from that, in his own personal character, he was a Christ-like man. And it's seen in the love that he had for Ruth, the way in which he treated her, the way in which he regarded her, the way in which he dealt with her, and how he behaved himself toward her, and so on. There's so much there that underlines likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you tonight that young women, and even for that matter, young men who would like to be a husband, who would long to find a wife, a partner in life, study to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And young woman, look for a young man who is like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in this man, Boaz. And that Christ-like love that I've already mentioned is what's in view here as we look at Ephesians 5 this evening. I want you to turn there with me, where we will be staying right throughout the remainder of this message, mainly back to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is the very theme that you find brought before us here in verse 25 especially. Boaz was a man who possessed a Christ-like love for the one who became his wife. And here we have it stated in these words, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and so on and so forth. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Husbands are addressed here, and they are addressed on this matter of Christ-like love. I want us to look at that tonight. I want us to think about that particular line of thought. It's a very simple, plain, straightforward statement. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. A Christ-like love is what the husband must have in his heart toward his wife. But what exactly is it? How can we delineate it? How can we set it forth? How can we understand it? Well, right from what we read here. Notice first of all that it is a spiritual love. Husbands, love your wives. The word for love there is a vital word. Let me say this, that in the days when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and the New Testament as a whole was penned, there were actually three words, which all, that is in the Greek language, which all can be translated by the English word love. Now, one of them does not appear in the New Testament. The other two do. But there were three words at that time, very common, well-known words, all with different meanings and with different significance. And they were used in the Greek language. They say one of them is not found in the New Testament. It is the Greek word eros, which you may recognize right away, because from that word you get the English word erotic. Now, that word, of course, belongs to the physical, to the fleshly plane. And today, sadly, it is what generally passes for love, but really what it is mere base lust. As we see that kind of lifestyle being promoted, the erotic, fleshly lifestyle that is so prevalent in our times, and of course has always been in the world, but today permeates so much of society in so many realms. The word erotic is a word that is used today in that particular sense. Then, taking the two words, that is a word that was used in New Testament times, as I said, although it's not found in the New Testament. But I will come back to that thought in a moment or two. But the other two words that are found in the New Testament, one of them means merely or basically to be fond of. It is the Greek word phileo. And you see that word, for example, in the name of one of the seven churches, Philadelphia. That word Philadelphia simply means brotherly love. And the first part of the word is taken from this particular word that means to love, phileo. The third word, as I say, is also found in the New Testament, and it is the strongest, or the stronger of these two New Testament words. It's the word agapeo, and it refers to spiritual love. It's the word that's used, for example, of God's love for men, for sinners, and even the love that is between the persons of the Godhead, the members of the Trinity. It is therefore a word that signifies the highest form of love possible. Now, this is the word, this is the remarkable thing even, this is the word that Paul uses right here. Husbands, love your wives. He uses the highest word as regards significance and meaning and intensity. It's the word that's used right here. It is therefore a spiritual love that is in view when he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, however, we must get these things into perspective. Paul's use of the word here, that word agapeo that means spiritual love, does not mean, of course, that these other kinds of love are excluded from marriage. Christianity does not do away with the natural and the physical. And actually, in a marriage, a Christian marriage, all three kinds of love must be present. If you take the first thought of physical love, and while the word has been used today, or I should say misused and abused so terribly, and has been down through the ages, that is the word eros, it does refer to the physical attraction that there is between male and female. And that, of course, is a natural feeling. God has made us that way. It, of course, has been distorted by the fall, by sin. We know that. And yet it is true that that ability to love in that sense, that attraction that there is between the male and the female, is something that God has built into the framework of man and woman. It is part of the handiwork of the Creator. And therefore, as some will actually do who want to present themselves as being so pious and so holy,
to represent that word as being evil, or to represent that part of love as being something that's wrong, is a misrepresentation, because it comes right from the handiwork of God himself. It is true that fallen man has perverted that whole realm, but that does not mean that the physical relationship in its own place and under God and under his control is wrong. Of course it's not wrong. It's a God-given blessing. And it was intended to be, as we even put into the marriage ceremony, to be for the comfort, the mutual comfort of both partners in the marriage. There is the physical level of love. Then there is this, the other word, the first New Testament word that I mentioned, that means, as I say, to be fond of. And there has to be that fondness for one another in the marriage realm. A marriage that's only based on the physical will not last. A couple must be fond of one another in the sense that they enjoy each other's company. They find that they like each other, going beyond the physical level. They have a compatibility. They like each other. They get on with each other. There's harmony and so on. That, of course, is right, and it must be in a marriage. They have the same interests, the same affinities. They find that they enjoy each other's companionship and getting on well together. That paves the way to permanence in marriage. That's very important. Young person, you should never even dream of entering into a marriage with somebody you can't get on with before you get married. I know that young couples have their tiffs, as we call them, and they happen even afterwards too. But that's one thing. It's another matter altogether to find that the person whom you're even contemplating marrying, perhaps, and you just can't get on at all. And there's no fondness, no compatibility. It has to be there. And then you see, for the Christian, this higher love comes in. And that's what Paul is saying here, where he says, husbands, love your wives. And he uses that a stronger word that refers to spiritual love. And he's talking here, remember, to believers. It's not possible for this to be true in a non-Christian marriage. The non-Christian marriage may have the physical and then the fondness, taking those two features of love, but they can know nothing of this. These people to whom Paul speaks were formerly pagans. Perhaps in their marriages they had known the first two kinds of love. But now the Apostle Paul shows that there's something higher. Remember what I said on Sunday night when I dealt with these verses? Paul's writing to a church where there were problems. He's addressing Christians here. There were wives in the Ephesian church who weren't in submission to their husbands. And there were husbands who weren't loving their wives in this sense, as well as children who weren't obeying their parents. That's the reason why he wrote these things. But the point is, he's now showing that there is this higher level of love, this spiritual love. And what does it do? It lifts up the other two. It takes them to a different level. It sanctifies the physical level of love, and it sanctifies that matter of fondness and compatibility, and it gives a glory to them. And that's only possible in a Christian marriage, because this spiritual love enables a man to love his wife. I want you to see this as Christ loves the church. Now, not to the same degree, but it's the same kind of love. Now, do you see that? It's the same kind of love as regards nature and essence. It's a spiritual love, and it comes into a man's heart. What's really happening is these words speak of the difference that the Lord makes in a marriage, that a work of grace makes in a marriage. Maybe I speak to some right here tonight who are not saved. Let me tell you, my dear friend, you need Christ. You need a work of grace on your heart that will transform your life and change your life in every way. And if you're a married individual, it'll certainly make an impact there. Now, I know that very often when both partners are not saved and one gets saved, there can be problems because of the spiritual conflict. Maybe I speak to someone right now and your spouse is saved and you aren't. The best thing you could do, even with regard to your marriage, is come to Christ and enter into the relationship with this spiritual love. But as we're addressing husbands here, it is incumbent, therefore, on the Christian husband that he pursues the cultivation of this spiritual love within the marriage. Now, this is important because you're commanded, husband, to love your wife in this way, with this spiritual love. And therefore, it has to be cultivated and developed and strengthened and nurtured in an ongoing basis. Now, remember something. If you go back to me to verse 18, you'll notice here that the background to all of this about wives and husbands and so on is that command in verse 18 at the end of the verse, be filled with the Spirit. And therefore, it's no surprise to find Paul saying in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, and find them using the word that means spiritual love. Because the command in verse 25 for the husband to love his wife in that way is given in the light of and against the background of the command in verse 18. And what he's saying, therefore, is it is as a Christian husband is filled with the Holy Ghost that he'll be enabled to love his wife as he should. This spiritual love, you see, is one of the features of the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians 5 and look with me there at that chapter, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And here is the fruit of the Spirit being set before us, and the very first feature of it that is mentioned is love. Here we read a word that is essentially the same. It's in the form of a noun here, but it's basically the same word, this spiritual love. And you notice here that the Apostle Paul is contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. When you read verses 19 through to 21, you read there of the works of the flesh. Now, isn't it interesting that the first of the works of the flesh that are mentioned are these sins? Look at verse 19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. They go together. They are sins of an immoral kind. They are sins that pertain only to the physical level. That first word that we used, when it's abused and when that realm sinks down into the very pit of filth and wickedness. That's what you're reading about there. My friend, that's the opposite. What you have in verse 22, the very first word, love. Because that's the very word that Paul used when he says, husbands, love your wives. Let me say this in as sanctified a language as I can use. You make sure, Christian couples, that you do not allow the filth of the world to take your marriage down. Because that's what's happening so much today. The filth, the immorality, the stinking lifestyle of this century is influencing even Christian marriages. It shouldn't be. We're to love our spouses as Christ loves the church, with a spiritual love. That's why, my dear friend, as the head of the home, you husbands, you need to keep out of your house
out of your home. All of that debauchery, either in the form of literature or what's shown on TV, in order to keep your home pure and your marriage pure. Because if you fill your mind with that filth, you will affect your marriage. You'll debase your marriage. God says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, in contradistinction from the works of the flesh that are mentioned first: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And if you look here again in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says there in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember I showed you in Ephesians 5 that the command to love your wife with that spiritual love flows out of the command, be filled with the Spirit. So we're taking up that thought. I said that we've got to cultivate this. Men are but men. They are fallen creatures. And even Christian husbands still have the old nature. And the only way for you to fulfill that command, to love your wife as you should with that spiritual love, is to be filled with the Spirit and is to walk in the Spirit. And Paul says there in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Now that's true, of course, in every aspect of fleshliness. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. But thinking of the marriage and the love that should be there, here we are shown tonight that for the husband's love for his wife to be spiritual, then he to be Christ-like, then he must be a man who's filled with the Spirit and under the control of the Spirit and who's guided by the Spirit. And if that is true, then, my dear friend, that love, that spiritual love, is automatically and inevitably going to be there in his heart and in his life and in his behavior and in his conduct and in how he treats his wife. As I said earlier, it will lift the marriage up onto a different realm, onto a different level altogether. It is a spiritual love, a Christ-like love. Go back to Ephesians 5 and notice that it is secondly a singular love. Our text says that the Lord loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church. Now there, the word church is employed in a special sense, as it is in the New Testament pretty often. It refers to the entire company of the redeemed. Sometimes the word church is used, it's actually used in five different ways, actually, in the New Testament. But anyhow, here it's used with regard to the whole company of the redeemed, the whole church of the firstborn. Christ loved the church. And what is it saying? It's saying that the Lord loves her, therefore it is a singular love. Now, we can see that it's singular because the Lord loves the church in spite of her deficiencies. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, what do those words infer? Well, they're telling us what the Lord does for the church, what he has to do for the church. He has to sanctify and cleanse her. He has to deal with her spots and her wrinkles and her blemishes. And what we're seeing, therefore, is that the Lord loved the church in spite of her deficiencies. Oh, what a grand thought this is. The Lord loved the church. He loves sinners like us in spite of our rags and our rebellion and our unworthiness and our vileness. He loved us in spite of all. That's true in the area of redemption. Remember I showed you on Sunday night that the way to deal with an area like marriage is to deal with it within the framework of redemption and the gospel. Here we have a most practical thing. Love your wife. Wife, be submissive to your husband. But how does the Apostle Paul get it home to us? He brings in the gospel. He turns our eyes to Christ. Christ loved the church, and the Lord loved the church, not because she was glorious and beautiful, but he loved her in order to make her such. Now, what has that got to say to husbands? Simply this. When you come up against the faults that you'll find in your wife, and remember, she'll find probably far more in you. When you come up against those faults that you find in your wife, things that you either feel you have the right to criticize, or you actually love to criticize, God tells you to love your wife in spite of that. As I said, it's true in the converse as well. We're not dealing with the wives tonight, so we'll let them alone. We're dealing with the husbands. You're to love your wife in spite of the fact she's not perfect. How are you able to do that? You look at Christ. You remember, dear man, the Lord loved you in spite of what he saw in you. And you take that truth, that principle, that gospel principle, and you bring it in here as you deal with this matter of loving your wife, as the Lord loves the church with that singular love. And you're able to love your wife as you meditate on this and you dwell on this and you work it into your soul and you pray it into your heart. And you tell yourself every day, the Lord loved me in spite of what I am, so therefore I'm able to love my wife, even though I am able perhaps to see faults in her. Of course, you know, when a man is deeply in love with his wife, he won't see any faults in her. That's a good way to be. To really love your wife so much that you can't see her faults and they don't irritate you. They're there, but you don't see them. They don't irritate you. They don't annoy you because you love your wife as the Lord loves the church with that singular love. And you see, the Lord's love for the church is not only singular because he loves her in spite of her deficiencies, but his love is singular because he loves the church alone. That's why it's a singular love. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. By the way, if there ever was a verse that teaches particular redemption, that's it. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Do you see, my friend, that the church is the only object of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's true. And the Apostle Paul brings that in. He says, now here's how you're to love your wife, with a singular love. The way the Lord loves the church, in spite of what he sees in those who are his church. And just as he loves the church alone, so you're to love your wife. You see, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has eyes of love only for his church. Now, that is going a little step farther here than saying that he loves the church only. It's to make it known to you he has eyes of love only for the church. See, we talk about loving one another. Isn't it true that the eyes play a major role? How the Bible teaches that so clearly. The eyes are a tremendous instrument in the area of love and affection. Even if you want to illustrate it this way to bring this point home, the Bible talks about the eyes of the harlot. You remember how Jezebel was an old harlot, and Jezebel painted her eyes. Painting the eyes in the Bible is associated with that. You understand that? You get that home to your heart. But anyhow, it illustrates the point that the eyes play a major role in this matter. And the Lord has only eyes of love for the church. Psalm 34 says that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, upon the church. Now, God sees all men, of course. The Lord Jesus is high over all. He knows all men. He sees all men. But as the bridegroom, he gazes with love only upon his bride, on his own beloved. And likewise, a godly husband, a Christ-like husband, a man who's got a Christ-like love, is going to have eyes only for his own wife. Job said in Job 31, verse 1, that he made a covenant with his eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Do you see the language there? The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But what gives us thoughts? Well, what we see as well as what we hear. So Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Then he says, why then should I think upon a maid? Oh, I tell you, dear man, this is very fine-tuned, isn't it? That if you have eyes for someone other than your wife, you may even look, it may only be a mere glance, but you look at someone else in the wrong fashion, what happens? It's embedded on your mind. And you'll start to think about that other person. That's what Job's saying. That's why he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. I'm going to guard my eyes and cover my eyes, that the eye gate won't let into my mind what shouldn't be there. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. The Lord says there, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Mental adultery. How does it come? Wife. Now, I must say this in passing. As far as the wife is concerned, she must help her husband in that. That's also true. In the sense that she is to keep herself only for her husband and seek to draw his attention and his only. That's the other side of the coin. That's just as important as what we're seeing here about the husband. In the light of the Lord, having eyes only for the church, and the husband to have eyes only for his own wife. The wife is to assist him in that. In fact, she's to be very careful that she does not in any way behave or whatever to draw the attention of other eyes. That's why the Bible so intensely enjoins the woman, single or married, to dress modestly. You find it in the New Testament. And you find the word modest in 1 Timothy 2. You find it in other places. What does the word modest mean? It's a very interesting word. It's a word that basically refers to arrangement and adornment. In fact, it's the very word from which we get the word world, talking about the physical world that God has arranged and has ordered in such a fashion that it is indeed right, proper. That's where the word modest actually comes from. And when the Lord tells the woman to be modest, he's telling her to arrange her dress and arrange her appearance in such a way that she will have a proper appearance. It's not to be that which will result in temptation being presented before men. And let me tell you something, brethren and sisters. That principle of modesty hasn't changed. I'm not talking here about styles. Styles change. We all know that.
Every one of us here tonight is on a certain style of clothing. And we talk about modesty, we're not talking about style at all. We're talking about the fact that the body is covered properly, adequately. How sad it is when women come into the house of God and sometimes they're an embarrassment to the preacher in the pulpit. You can't even look in their direction. See what I mean? That hasn't changed. Women are to keep themselves for their own husbands and help their own husbands to have eyes only for them. The Lord has eyes only for the church. He has words of love only for the church. What is the Bible? What is the Scripture? Isn't it the Lord's love letter in a sense for his own people? To a great degree, the word of God is given to the saints. It's God's word, Christ's word of love and reassurance and of the message of his trustworthiness and of the fact that he loves us. And as we read this, we're assured and we are comforted. We're strengthened. And therefore, since the Lord loves the church with that singular love, even having eyes only for her and having words only for her, the husband is taught that words of endearment are for his own wife. Maybe his daughters too, his children, but apart from that, words of endearment that would be passed between grown-ups, they're for his own wife. And we need to be very careful about that. It's a singular love. Words only, eyes only, deeds only. Christ only has deeds of love for his church. As you see here in the words of the Apostle Paul, because he talks about the Lord giving himself for it, for the church, for it alone. What a singular love that is. And that's the kind of love that there is to be in marriage. I must get to my final point here tonight. It is not only what we've already said here about this love, but it's finally a sacrificial love. The Lord loved the church and gave himself. Now, notice this. Paul has just asserted the headship of the husband over the wife. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to her own husband. And then immediately, he adds that the husband is to love his wife. And what he's showing here is that when a man loves his wife as he should, and it's in the area of her submission that this is all spoken, he will not be tyrannical, he will not be dictatorial, even though he does occupy the place of a God-given role in being her head. What is Paul showing us here? He is showing us that great principle that power must be balanced by love. Authority must be balanced by love. It's true when you come to children as well. He says to fathers there that we're not to provoke them to wrath. There's a way to discipline your children. It's not harshly and unfairly. It's in love that you discipline your children. And it's in love that you rule over your wife. God has not given a husband the right to be a petty little dictator who tramples under his feet his wife's feelings as he supposedly asserts his rights as the head of the home. But instead, he exercises his authority as the head of the home in a balanced fashion. Yes, there is authority, and he's got to exercise it, and he must be the head, and he cannot abdicate that. It's there, but he must do it with love and with rational and disciplined behavior. Now, the hallmark
of that balance that I'm talking about, this balance between authority and love, is that that love will be sacrificial. That's what the Lord says here. He's to love the Lord, to love his wife as the Lord loves the church. And how did the Lord love the church? Look at those words. He gave himself for it. Do you see from this that the only way that the Lord could show his love, the greatest way that he could show his love to the church, was by giving himself. The only way the Lord could save the church was by dying. And let me tell you, my friend, my dear brother in the Lord, the only way you can really love your wife is by dying to self. There has to be a sacrifice. You notice here, just to show you again how the gospel treats this and explains this for us. Notice how Paul's words here show that the Lord Jesus Christ never stops giving himself in relation to the church. Look at verse 25 again. Christ loved the church and gave himself. That's the past tense. There's the cross. There's Calvary. But then look at verse 26. It deals with the present, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The Lord is now even sanctifying the bride. And that means he's still giving of himself as the servant out of his great love. Even though he's the head of the church, he gave himself in the past, he's giving himself in the present, and he will yet give himself even in the future. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, and so forth. That takes in the future. Verse 27. One day the Lord will complete the work. Do you see, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who loves the church so, as is described in these verses, he never stops giving. What a heart of sacrificial love the Savior has. You see, my friend, true love never thinks of itself. True love does not consider what it gains for itself. But true love considers what it may give for the benefit of others. And right here, the true love of a Christian husband, as he's walking with God and filled with the Holy Ghost, is going to be the sacrificial love, in that he, out of a heart such as Christ, gives sacrificially with regard to his wife. Gives of his time and his energy and his talents to make her life as easy as possible, and to support her and to strengthen her and to nurture her. He must always be giving of himself, denying himself, as I've said, sacrificing self. Look down to verse 28. Notice what it says in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. What does that verse mean? It simply means the wife is part of the husband. They're one flesh. Therefore, a husband's thinking must include his wife. And it will include his wife if he's living right. She's part of him. She's joined to him. She belongs to him. A husband must never think of himself in isolation. That's the problem of so many men, so many husbands in the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't think right. They think of themselves in isolation. They don't bring their wife into their plans and into their thoughts and into their ambitions. No, she's over there somewhere and he's over here, and they're both in isolation so much of the time. And that's wrong, because she belongs to him and he belongs to her. He's only the half. And what he does or thinks or desires necessarily involves the other half.
And that means that all selfishness and all abuse and all neglect and all taking of the wife for granted are sins that can only lead to friction and heartache. I must confess that as a minister of the gospel, I know of situations, and I feel deeply sorry for some women because they're married to men who are selfish, self-centered, opinionated, and their wife, the poor soul, how does she get along? It's hard to fathom at times. Look at that last verse. I want you to see verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And you see again what Paul does. He brings in the Lord and the church, even as the Lord the church. You know, when you think about it this way, a person who's really saved would never be amazed that the Lord would hate him or her. No, you'd never be amazed at that. You are amazed that the Lord loves you. Isn't that right? Some people have great problems with the text. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. The part that gives me the problem is, Jacob have I loved. Because I see myself in Jacob. And I can understand why the Lord would love a wretch like me. And what I'm saying therefore is, just as the church belongs to Christ, and Christ will never hate the church, so a wife belongs to her husband. He's to nourish her. He's to cherish her. He's to show her that sacrificial, unselfish love that he might be like the Lord. But he might be like Christ. And may God help every man here tonight to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and every young man who would plan to be a husband determine that this is how you will live. May God write his word upon our hearts for his own glory.